The following message, A Call to Sound-Mindedness, Sound Interpretation, was based on Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 11, 2018, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, as we come to our study this morning, we're continuing in the studies we have begun, and in doing so, we have come today to continue embarking on this journey concerning what God's Word teaches us. We have been journeying through this whole idea of what it means to have a sober mind, a sound mind, to be clear-headed. And we have begun to think about, last time, the whole idea of having a balanced Christian mind, of having a clear-headed look at life, to be able to see the joys of life, the sorrows of life, the burdens of life, the realities of life, in light of God's Word, and that we might endeavor to have such a same clear-headedness. That this is what we saw in Titus chapter 2, that when the gospel comes to us, when salvation arrives in our souls, it teaches us, and one of the things that we saw is it teaches us to have a clear head, to be sober-minded, to be sound-minded. We looked at that term translated in various ways, which literally means to have a together mind. And so, as we come to this, we began to talk the last time about how we are to pursue this. We talked about its spiritual nature, that if we are to have a spiritual mind, it's a sound mind, we are going to have a spiritual mind, a heart that beats with God. And so because of that spiritual nature of this kind of thinking, we need to come to the Scriptures. We need to come seeking out God's aid. We talked about needing to pray that God would give us such a mind. We also saw that we need to have humility, that we need to have a humble heart, that we need to be ready to hear what God says, to be reproved by Him, to be corrected by Him, and to be encouraged by Him. Sometimes we have a kind of analysis of things where we actually question God's goodness, and so we're not humble enough to see His encouragements to us. And so that's also a way that we have to humble ourselves, that we don't seek out some kind of perfection, but recognize God's love, His grace, His mercy to us. So we need to see ourselves as we are and to be humble to see who we really are. And then we are to pursue this clear-headedness with faith, with trust in God, with belief in Him, and then also with a willingness to mortify sin, to put away sin, to see sin when the Bible tells us it is there, and to seek to kill it and endeavor to put it to death in our lives. And so then next we focused, after seeing this framework of needing divine help, we focused on the transformation of our mind. How do we transform our mind? So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as a kind of a jumping off point, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Hopefully this will help set a framework for us as we go forward. Paul here is greeting this church, and he says, starting in verse 9 through verse 14, he writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed to us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we see in this passage all of these elements that we've already talked about: humility and love and the nature of salvation and grace and forgiveness. But he starts talking about the renewing of the mind, and praying that knowledge would be filled up in wisdom and spiritual understanding. So it's not just some kind of mental assent, some kind of analysis, some kind of scientific knowledge of God, but it is a heart that beats with God. It's spiritual understanding. And so we began the last time to look at how we are to pursue this and the means by which we are to pursue this, and that is by taking in the Bible, by regular Bible intake and meditation. And so last time we talked about how we are to do this regular intake of the Bible. First of all, we are to see its great value, the great value of the Scriptures, that they are like gold. Remember, we talked about that, the preciousness of God's Word. We looked at various passages. And then we are to take it seriously, that when we read, we're taking it in and taking it seriously, not just saying, ho-hum, it doesn't really matter, they're just words. Oh, well, you know, that's what Paul said, whatever. But these are things that are to impact our lives. We were to take it seriously. And then we started to see the last time the challenges of these things all coming together. Because we first saw, of course, the spiritual challenges. Everything we see from this point onward includes these spiritual challenges, because we're always there are challenges to understanding the Bible, but many of those have to do with our own hearts. So the spiritual difficulties, the humility, the faith, the lack of wanting to mortify sin, not wanting to put off sin, all of these things intermingle with how we take in the Bible. So we saw in that context that we have, as we take in the Bible, a language barrier. And the first thing we talked about is seeking to get a good translation of the Bible. Because we talked about the fact that God revealed His Word in foreign languages, languages not familiar to us: Greek and Hebrew and Chaldean, maybe even some Aramaic. And those languages are just, they're not our languages. And very few of us know them. And so the first thing we do, if God has indeed inspired words, the actual words of Scripture, then we need to try to find a Bible that actually conveys those words to us. Not thoughts or trying to interpret it for us, but actually clearly translating for us so that we can get as close as we can to the original languages just in our regular reading. And I did reference, I quoted from a book, it's in the library back there, called Accuracy of Translation, which your former pastor wrote. And I sat in those Sunday school classes when he taught those lessons. And even though it's a discussion of the NIV translation, if you read that book, it really does give you some of these general principles about what you're looking for. What actually are the principles you're looking for when you're looking for a translation? So even though it's specifically discussing one particular translation that was very prominent back in the 80s when that was first studied, yet those principles, there's so many good things in that book. So you might, if you're like struggling with maybe a translation or try to think that through, that would be a good place to start. Just like thinking through the process. What am I looking for? What actually might be the best Bible for me? And so, other ways that we can try to get to the original meaning of the text, because translations are always translations. There isn't a translation that is a perfect translation, because sometimes decisions are made about the actual original words or what the phrase might have meant. Sometimes it's awkward in the original and it doesn't really convey across the language barriers. And so there are other tools we can use. There are things like interlinears, where you have the original word underneath, and then things like lexicons, dictionaries of the original languages. So you can look up the words, find out kind of the nuances of their meanings. And even in doing that, you can kind of see why the translators translated certain things in certain ways. So, dictionaries. And these can get you closer to the inspired words breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Because if God really did communicate to us in these words, then we want to know what He communicated. So that's really a critical element. Now, I'm not a person who tends toward these things, but there are also technologies out there on apps and phones and things where you can have access. I know, Lars, you were using one. Which one do you use? Like an app that has the original languages on it? Okay, so it's a website, but it had, okay. So,
Olive Tree,
okay. So I don't know these technologies, but you can ask your brethren and kind of search that out, because that would help. You can have it right at hand. You don't have to have a library then or invest in lots of books, although many of us have. But the fact is nowadays, you know, with the fact that those things are accessible, it's really a wonderful age we live in. That it used to be a person had to have a fairly reasonable library to get down to the meaning of the words. But now just on your phone, you can just, or your laptop, just kind of scroll and click, and there you've got, you know, what you need. It's really quite a wonderful age we live in. There are disadvantages to all those technologies, but there certainly are advantages. So we can use those to God's glory. So then as we're looking at those original languages, we also have other barriers. We have the historical barrier. The Bible is couched in history, and it is a book of history and geography, and so it helps to understand it if we have some atlases, things we can look at to find out some of the terrain that's being talked about. Some of these things are very helpful to get some of the clear understanding of those realities, because this is an ancient book. It was finished a long time ago, and when it started to be written, it was thousands of years ago. So you have this huge span of time from where we're at now, and some of these things are a little bit difficult to put together sometimes, some of the things that are being talked about. So these kinds of things help. And then there are also cultural differences. It was written in ancient times, generally, and due to its ancient character, there are certain challenges to try to overcome. So understanding some of those things, some of the backgrounds gives us help in understanding the language. So now we're going to come to, for the rest of our time, how do we actually interpret the scriptures? So there have been people throughout the ages who have read their Bibles and read them wrong. There are people in cults who read their Bibles and misunderstand them. There are various religious groups that have taken their Bibles and damned people's souls. So just reading your Bible isn't necessarily going to get you to the meaning of it. So now we're going to look at, so if we're taking in the Bible, there's lots of people taking in their Bibles and they're just deluded. Like, you're actually reading the same Bible I am? And you kind of wonder, where are they getting all this stuff? So there are ways of understanding the Bible that will make it clear. You can, and these are principles derived out of the Bible. So when we come to the Bible, we want to understand what it's actually saying to us, what God is saying to us. So first of all, we have the language barrier, so we understand the words. That's a huge help, because many times you have false translations, you have editions of the Bible that are designed to mislead people, designed to falsely purvey wrong things to us. And so if you have a good translation, first of all, and you're looking up the words, that's the first help. But so here are some principles. First of all, again, this almost can't be stated enough. To understand that the Bible is inspired by God. This is the most crucial starting point. I've said it again, but it almost cannot be stated too much. If these are the words of God, they'd be valued as such and seen in their reality. So that's the starting point. And so because of that, you also have a care, a carefulness. These are God's words. We don't want to put wrong meanings upon them. We want to get the meaning out of them that he put into them. And so that's the critical starting point. And then turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And of course, this very well-known passage. In this passage, we come to the goal. Why are we reading our Bibles? Why are we studying them? And Paul has the same starting point. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here is its profitability. What is it good for? To teach us, to reprove us, to correct us when we're wrong, to instruct us in the right way, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's the goal we have in reading it, that we want to be instructed, we want to be corrected, we want to live a godly and holy life in all righteousness, and we want to be equipped for every good work. So that's our goal in reading it. So we read it with that in mind. And now we come to the method. So first of all, when we come to the Scriptures, we come to them and we read their natural, obvious, normal meanings. The normal use of the words as they would be understood. It's like all literature. If you have allegories and parables, they're not to be understood as some kind of literal thing, but as a parable or an allegory. Words have meanings. They had the meaning in the day they were written. And so take them in their normal, which is normally their literal meaning, what actually the words mean. We don't try to read in hidden meanings behind the words. What does the word mean? And sometimes that is couched in poetry and in allegories and parables. It's couched in histories. So all of these things, take them in their normal, natural meaning. Read the words as they are expressed. And then secondly, the words used have a culture attached to them, and so they have a meaning that comes out of the culture. So that's why you go to the lexicons and things, because you might read a word in your translation and it means something to us, but underlying that, it might have a meaning that's a little clearer if you understood the actual meaning of the original words. Also, along with that, you have words from the culture that the Bible writers would use and actually added to their meaning. There are certain terms used, like the word agape in our New Testaments, the normal word for love, was not actually used very often. It was kind of borrowed from the culture, but then as it's defined in the Bible, it starts taking on greater and greater meanings, a bigger meaning than it actually had in the original culture. So you read it from the culture, but also you read it in connection with the Bible, because the Bible sometimes enhances those things. I know there's one word, the word contentment in Philippians 4, is actually a word used by the Stoics for being competent in yourself, to be able to rule yourself. Well, when Paul uses it there, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's not actually self-sufficiency at all. So it's enhanced, it's made bigger by the biblical contexts. So sometimes words are borrowed because there weren't really appropriate words, and the Bible then enhances and changes those meanings to make it fit what God is trying to convey to us. So that's the second. First principle is the natural, obvious meaning of the text. The second one is the words used have a culture attached to them. So try to find out what it meant in the culture, in the time. And then third, seek the meaning of the passage. Don't look for hidden meanings. What does it mean? There have been in the history of the church interpretations or allegorical, mystical interpretations. There's all kinds of things that, oh, it's hidden. Oh, those numbers mean something. You know, all kinds of things that people try to build from underneath the text. Simply ask, what does it mean? And this is one of the great glories of the Reformation. When the Protestant Reformation came, with it came this appreciation. The whole doctrine of sola scriptura was, we need to find what the Bible says and drink it in. It's all we need. And when they said that, when Luther and Calvin and the Reformers started saying that, that meant, well, we better actually find out what the words mean. We better find out, start doing scientific studies of what this means. Interpret it properly according to its context, not lifting things out that had no connection with the context. So looking at it, analyzing it, and being able to justify a specific interpretation. In other words, thinking through, okay, can I defend? This is what it actually, these words mean. Is that actually what they mean? Does it flow with the context? Do the words correlate with what the meaning I'm trying to put into it? So we started having, during the Reformation, this whole idea of studying out context and words and backgrounds and trying to come to the meaning of Scripture itself, not what somebody said it meant 500 years ago, not what some doctor said, not what some council said it meant. What does it mean? And so we seek out the meaning of the passage. That's the third principle. And that's why it is helpful, sometimes, especially as we're wrestling through these things, to read good commentaries. Because what a good commentary will do is we'll wrestle with the passage. And you want to read two or three, because you'll see these men. Now, it's not that we trust what they say. It's that we're able to then enter into their train of thought, argue with them, wrestle with them about the language, and then we can come to say, hey, I can see these were men who, a good commentary is based upon a man's study for decades and decades in the original texts. And usually these men are theologically astute, they have a balanced way of looking at Scripture, and you can then wrestle with them. And you can use them as teachers and test the spirits to see if they're from God. And they can help you think through passages. So here it's helpful again in our day. I mean, you might have these books at home, but to go online and look up good commentaries, you know, Matthew Henry and John Gill and John Calvin, they're all online. You can wrestle through a passage. You can think it through for yourself, because you want to know that when you're reading it, that you understand what it means. And so these great teachers in the history of the church have wrestled with those things, and they have interacted, and you can interact with them. which is a great joy. You can't have them in your room anymore. They're all dead. But here you are, wrestling with them, talking with them, interacting with them. What does this passage mean? What did this person say? What did that person? And then you can actually see them kind of interacting with each other. It's really kind of a fun thing to read commentaries. But you do that after you've actually searched it out for yourself. And maybe sometimes you get to I'm not sure what that means. And then you go to the commentaries and start to wrestle through the meanings. And then hopefully you can come to a sound, clear interpretation of the passage. So we've seen, we're going to look at the natural use of the words used in their cultural context, seek out the meaning of the passage. Doesn't usually have five meanings or three meanings or two meanings. Sometimes there are two good meanings and you can't quite figure out which one it is, but you're trying to find out what the meaning is. And if you understand there's two interpretations of a passage, or three maybe, you can say, okay, I hold to this one, but I at least you've wrestled with it and you understand there might be other ways of looking at it. It kind of humbles you a little bit because sometimes the meanings are a little mysterious. Okay, so then next, always read the Bible with appreciation for the progressive nature of Revelation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible was written progressively. There was an unfolding of truth. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this passage tells us that the Bible has been unfolded through history in various times and in various ways. And then there's a clear revelation in his Son, the new covenant, the New Testament, revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a clarity that comes with that. So as we look at it, we see we don't look at certain Old Testament passages as if they're necessarily have the fullest light. There's also a reality of the fact that there are changes in the covenants. This is a progressive thing. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We see one of the clear indications of this reality. We come to Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25. Notice the time frames being talked about. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that passage means. I believe I know what it means. But I'm just saying it's clear from this passage there's something about changing times. There's something that was true before that led up to something now that means something's different after that. So there's a progression here. So when we read the Bible, we read historical things in their settings, recognizing that some of them might not be valid. So obviously these are things like the Levitical law. How much of that is still valid? What principles out of the Pentateuch are still valid? Those are things we wrestle with, but we recognize there is progression. There is an unfolding of the revelation of God. And as we read the Bible, we realize it's a history book of a people, but with a goal in mind to the further revelation of Jesus. And so in that, we have to wrestle with these distinctions. And not everybody agrees about how to do that. There's all kinds of variations of interpretations about that, but that it is true is undeniable. There's no way you cannot read the Bible and realize there's progression, there's a further unfolding, there's an enrichment that happens later, there's greater revelation, and clear revelation later on. But how much of the old passes away and how much of the new comes on, that's what you have to wrestle with. But that's something you need to know when you're reading your Bible. So when you're reading and you read in the Psalms or you're reading, you know, the historical narratives of the kings and so forth, you're always aware, oh, this was written, this prophecy was written. Let's say you're reading Isaiah. When did that happen in history? How does that work with me now? What principles can I use and which ones were for a certain people, a certain time, a certain place? You're doing that as you read the Bible. That's its natural sense. That's the sense that it had when it was written. So it's the same principle we talked about at the very beginning. It's inspired by God and it has a natural meaning. And that natural meaning had a historical context. So you see, all these principles come right out of the Bible. They're not like forced upon it by some theological school or something. These come directly out of the Bible. So we interact with it actively. We engage our minds and we try to understand these things. And again, here, that's when you start reading commentators, things like that, because then you start wrestling with those issues, because they do. They all wrestle with these issues. So, depending on how deeply you want to get into any particular subject, this is the kind of thing you do. You think through, you ponder. And these are the ways you enrich your soul. This is how we enrich our souls. We engage in the truth. And that truth gives us a sense of the richness of the history of the Bible, the richness of the truths, the permanency of some of those truths, the temporariness of some of those truths. And the fullness of New Testament truth. All of these things come to our minds and hearts and help us to understand and interact with the truth of God. Next, we've seen the method is to look at the natural, obvious, normal meanings, the cultural meanings of words as they were used. Seek the meaning of the passage, what it really means. Appreciate the progressive nature of revelation. And then next, Scripture must shed light on Scripture. So again, if God is the author of this entire book, right? He wrote this whole book. He revealed to us things. This is the way we look at the Bible, right? So if it's all inspired, then if God never changes, then we go to Him to clarify things. Does that make sense? If we believe the Bible is inspired, then we go to Him to make sense of it. Because there are things that are hard to understand. There's some passages that are a little foggy, a little dark, a little difficult to understand. But there are other passages on a similar theme that are much clearer. So you go to the Bible to clarify its own meaning. To underscore, to unclutter our minds. There are clearer passages that speak on the same theme. So you go to those, you think about those, and then you take that clearer one and you say, okay, now what does that tell me about this one that's a little less easy to understand? If it's God speaking, He's going to make it clear. He's going to open up our minds and help us to wrestle with these kinds of principles. And so Scripture must shed light on Scripture is what is called in theology the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interpreting Scripture. And sometimes that's a little tricky because you have on top of that the whole fact of progressive revelation. And so sometimes a Scripture that's from another covenant context, another historical context, might actually not make as much sense in another historical progressive context. So these are things that to wrestle with. The Bible has not been revealed to us as this simplistic little document. And that's why men study it. And that's why you have pastors help guide you through it. But all the time you're checking, you're thinking, you're testing. Is this true? Is this valid? Is this right? Okay, so the next principle is that you correlate passages. Again, this is a corollary to the analogy of faith. Correlation of passages will bring forth a theology. See, if the Bible is inspired by God, and if He is conveying truth, then there is a systematic way of understanding it. It explains itself, and there's a theology that will come out of understanding this passage and this passage and this passage and this passage on a subject. If we see all of those together, we start to get a systematic understanding of the Bible. The Bible's not a bunch of different truths all scattered and, oh, I'll just pick a few. You can just take this one over there and that one over there. No, they all fit together because this is the mind of God. He's revealing His truth. He's revealing His mind. And so there is a systematic theology that will come out of that. And so that's why sometimes it's helpful to be reading a systematic theology. Men who have wrestled with, usually a systematic theologian is somebody who's wrestled with all the texts on a subject. And he's tried to bring them together to create a way of clearly understanding what is true about the nature of God, the nature of salvation. They've wrestled with the various passages about works and justification by faith alone, and how works come forth from the justified heart, one who becomes a Christian. All of these things, those are issues you have to wrestle with the various passages, because sometimes those can be a little confusing. And the church has been full of people who have misunderstood those things. But looking at all the passages, a systematic theology will help you to understand the various texts, because they often wrestle with the various texts on a subject. So that's another way that we can help understand the Bible, is to use some good systematic theology. Now, in a systematic theology, you always have a man portraying what he believes about the passages, but he'll mention the passages. So look up the passages. Do these all convey that truth? So that's another way of understanding your whole Bible. Studying it through is looking at systematic theologies. They also are wrestling with the texts. Because if it's a Protestant systematic theology, they're trying to derive the meaning of the Bible from the Bible. And this is where in other traditions in the history of the church, you have problems because they haven't done that. They've taken thoughts from councils or from decrees and so forth, and they try to fit the Bible to the decrees, to the statements of the church, and they're not from the Bible themselves. That's the great heritage we have from the Reformation, is we're trying to find out what does the Bible say. Next, after seeing that there's a correlation of the passages and recognizing the Bible speaks a truth, we must, now again, this goes back to our goal. Our goal is to be built up in the faith, to be taught, to grow in the faith, and to live righteously. We must principalize the text of the Bible, to synthesize their truths. If you look at passages like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, what does that mean? If you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind. So, if I take those principles, what is love, then I try to discern how I am going to live that out. If I'm called to love, then I need to think through what love means for me. I synthesize the teachings on love, and I try to come to a way of acting out love in my life. That's what we do. We principalize, we synthesize, we bring out these truths, and we bring them together so that we might know how to live. And in doing this, of course, there are dangers. Turn with me to Colossians 2, verse 21. I'm talking a little bit right now about this whole idea of synthesizing things. And let me just show you some of the challenges here. Starting in this is 2:20 and 21. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish in the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So why do you get stuck with don't taste, don't touch, don't handle? Well, when you try to synthesize the truth, and you go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 4, which says, flee fornication, well, there's some implication about what fleeing means that might have something to do with not tasting or touching or handling. So we have to wrestle with these kinds of principles out of the texts. And also, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that has something to do with touching. Yet, Paul in Colossians calls it, you know, why do you bind yourself up with do not taste, do not touch, do not handle? So, it's good for a man not to touch a woman must mean something. There is some meaning to that, that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. So you have to take these truths, which seem to have some conflict, and try to synthesize, bring them together, try to understand. What does it mean to flee temptation? It must have something to do with getting away from or running away from something. So there are practical implications. How do you work these kinds of things out? And what happens when you synthesize is you'll have brethren that come to different conclusions about how that actually is to be worked out. And so in these kinds of things, we need to have a lot of grace with each other and patience. And also, we can help each other think things through. Because sometimes another brother has wrestled with those texts and thinks it means this. You say, well, you know, I've wrestled with that too, and I see these other texts. And we can help each other to synthesize. This is one of the real arts of interpretation. How do you synthesize practical matters? How does it actually look? Because people do have different judgments about how, like these passages I just looked at, people have all kinds of different ways of looking at it. But they do mean something. They don't mean nothing. They're revealed by God for our good, for our profit. So we need to wrestle with things like that. And then the last principle. We do need to understand the Bible as a moral guide. And as we look at it, sometimes it will record history. But it doesn't, just because it records something doesn't mean what it records it approves of. For instance, the story of Jephthah and his vow. Well, it just records the story. There's no judgment made about it. There's no analysis of it. There's no reflection later on about Jephthah. So now we have to take this story and try to figure out, well, what do we do with Jephthah and his vow to his, about his, you know, the first thing that comes out of my house. You know, what do you do with a passage like that? Well, you try to take the other principles of the Bible, the principles of the Bible about vows, about righteousness, about murder, about all these things, and you have to step back. So these are the kind of things that sometimes you wrestle with. So the Bible is a moral guide for us. We are supposed to try to understand what it means for us. The same is true of promises. We have to look at promises. I mean, there's an old saying, all the promises of the book are mine. Well, some of the promises of the book are for other people. They're not for me. Often Jeremiah 29 is used. Jeremiah 29 talks about these promises of God wanting good for you. Well, is that actually an overarching promise for me? Or did it have its own historical context? So we have to wrestle with all these kinds of things. And here again, commentators will help. And just wrestling through the times, the unfolding history of the people. So we have these kinds of things that become tensions. But these are the kind of things that as we open up our Bibles and we read broadly, we have to take all these things into account. And recognize that promises sometimes were made to a specific person for a specific purpose or a certain people. And so those are the basic overarching principles. There are lots of other principles about specific types of text, how you understand Proverbs, for instance, law, commandments. They all have different genres and ways of communicating. We must understand them. But I didn't want to get into all the nitty-gritty stuff in the brief time we have. But in summary, I just wanted to close by saying we are all called to a careful intake of the Word of God as His people. That's what we're called to. Turn to Acts 17, verse 11. How do these Bereans that are mentioned search the Scriptures? Acts 17:11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So, here they are with their Bibles in hands, and they're searching the Scriptures. But what principles did they use to find out whether the things Paul was saying were so? There must have been some principles as they were wrestling with their Bibles to find out whether the Messiah really had come, if he really had fulfilled the promises. So we need to wrestle and search out. There obviously must have been certain principles the Bereans were using to discover the truth. They weren't just whimsically, by intuition, kind of guessing at it. They searched their Bibles. They thought it out. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things." We're called to examine. We're called to test the spirits to see if they're from God. Those are things we are called from. You and me are called to test, to examine, to figure out whether something's so. Anybody who goes into that pulpit, you need to be checking them out, testing. Is it true? Is it right? Now, just because something they say might be wrong doesn't mean they're heretics, but it does mean you're supposed to be thinking it through, testing it with the Scriptures. Is it right? Is it true? And if it is, I'm going to attach myself to it. That's what we're called to. We're called to that. All of us are called to that. And then in Jude, we see the same thing. This is a call to all of us. Jude verses 1 through 3. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, sanctified by the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." So, who is this? It's Christians, those who were called. "Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So we, you and I, are called to contend for the faith, to fight it out, to be ready to defend it. And if we're going to do that, we've got to have our Bibles in hand, right? We're not going to be able to do this just by rational argumentation. If we're going to contend for it, we've got to do it from the Bible. That's the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. That's it. It's from the Scriptures that we're going to be able to defend the faith. It's one of the great heritages passed on by the Reformation. It's a legacy of seeing the Bible for ourselves. That's our legacy. To look at the Bible, to study it for ourselves. It's part of what is the priesthood of believers. That we are to offer up sacrifices because we have a clear conscience and a proper understanding of who God is, who we are before Him, and to see God's revelation for ourselves is understand where we stand before Him, who He is, and what are the right sacrifices we give to Him. That's part of our heritage. It's a noble, noble heritage. So join in this calling. Join in it and join in, you know, when you see the name on this church, Reformed, recognize that's the heritage. It's the heritage of the Reformation, of people who wanted the Bible to be their only guide. That's our rich heritage. We own it. And there's a library back there you can use to help you discern these things. And as I've mentioned before, some of the apps and things like that can help you. So that's what Colossians calls us to, that we might grow in understanding and that we might understand the truth as it is in Jesus. Finally, I just want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, that is Christ. May we walk worthy of this calling, that we are not those who are tossed about, but that we grow into the knowledge of him. We grow to understand him and his ways and his truth, and to have this kind of broad understanding. So then as we approach life, we can approach it in a balanced, clear way, not lopsided, limping along, but in a full, clear way we can walk in this life and walk with clarity and joy and peace, because we know we're walking before God as he would want us to. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that the things that are shared truly are those things which will help us to understand your word. Lord, if your truth is indeed a light to our path and a guide, then we must know how to use it correctly. We must aim it properly. Lord, help us to walk worthy of this calling. May we enjoy the fruits of your word. And may we be students of the truth. And may we walk all of our days in its light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.